Good morning, everybody. I want to read a little passage from Hebrews chapter 9. It talks about this man that we know as Jesus. The author says, "But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that were now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may achieve the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." So we see Jesus, maybe in a slightly different light from the way we usually think of him at the communion time. We tend to think of him as the human being because we can more easily identify with his physical death, his torture, his pain, his psychological pain during his betrayal, the kangaroo trial, the torture, and his death. But in this passage, we see a few things more. We see Jesus, having left heaven outside, like the priest outside of the Holy of Holies, having to make the sacrifice. Jesus is in the world, a world full of sinful humanity and all of its sins. We see Jesus, a living human, and living a human life without sin, unblemished, the author says. We see Jesus voluntarily offering sacrifice, not for his own sins, but for the sins of the world. My sins, your sins. Jesus offering the perfect sacrifice, himself, his life, his death, his obedience to the Father. Jesus offering that sacrifice out of love for us, love for you and me. We see Jesus acting as high priest as well as sacrifice, carrying the blood of the sacrifice from the sinful world into the most holy place, heaven itself, and offering it to God, the very presence of God, just as in the Old Testament, the priest carried the blood through the curtain into the Holy of Holies to offer it to the Most High, and presenting it behind the curtain at the mercy seat. In the temple sacrifice, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies behind the curtain, they'd tie a rope around his ankle in case he fainted in there so they could pull him back out, right? Not Jesus. Jesus went all alone with no strings attached into the most holy place, heaven itself. And when he did, the curtain was torn top to bottom, opening the way so that there was an opening between the sinful world we live in and heaven. It's kind of like, you remember the story of Jacob in his dream when he sees a ladder or a staircase between heaven and earth and the angels rising and descending it. He gives us that glimpse. But with Jesus, it's wide open. We have the privilege of full communication with heaven today. We can live in heaven and while we're still here on earth. Jesus is the eternal redemption, the author says. A one-time, not an every-year sacrifice like the Old Testament sacrifices, but an eternal redemption for our sins. Jesus himself is this passageway to heaven, like the stairway in Jacob's dream. Jesus is our access to heaven. Jesus, the high priest. Jesus, the mediator, who's in heaven, constantly making intercession for us, reminding God Almighty of his love for us, reminding him that our sins are totally forgiven. Jesus, who frees us from the consciences, our consciences that tend to be preoccupied with sin. Jesus, who frees us, therefore, to serve God, not as slaves, but as high priests ourselves under Jesus' high priesthood, knowing God and his love for us and serving God in that love. So as we remember Jesus today, we remember the fact, the truth, that he came in the body. That's what this bread reminds us of. It's a body. Jesus said, it's my body. And we use this non-alcoholic wine as a symbol of his blood. In the Bible, blood symbols both life and death. In this case, Jesus' life lived perfectly for us. His death offered voluntarily for us. And his resurrection, living forever, that eternal redemption, his eternally being before the Father, pleading for us. So let's just take a moment and think, are we really believing all of this? Ask God, are there places in my heart where I need to be cleansed by the sacrifice of Jesus? Are there places in my heart where I need to accept the love of Jesus, the joy of his eternal redemption for me? Let's pray silently, and then I'll pray and we'll take the elements. Lord, you are Lord, and we do believe. Help our unbelief. Thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice for us. We remember you. Thank you for your life, for coming to our sinful world, for being a human being. Let's take the bread. Thank you, Lord, for your life, for your blood, for your being real, human. Thank you for living it perfectly, pure, holy, always obedient to the Father. Thank you, Lord, for shedding your blood for our sins. Thank you for your resurrection by the power of the Spirit that you live today. Let's take the cup. Father, you are glorious. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. Amen.
As I was thinking about what we're going to be talking about today from God's Word, I was reminded of a scene from one of my favorite book series, the Narnia series. And in one of the books called The Magician's Nephew, they are experiencing the creation of Narnia. And at first, it's dark, but they hear a song, and it's a beautiful song. And many of the people are marveling there at the song, but there's someone there, Uncle Andrew, who really kind of hates the song that's being sung. He would not hear it. He refused to hear it. And when the lion first started singing, it was a lion that was singing, Aslan, who in the series represents God or Jesus. They didn't see him. They just heard the song. But Uncle Andrew disliked it. It said it made him think and feel things that he did not want to think and feel. And then the sun rose and he saw it was a lion, and he tried his hardest to force himself to believe that the lion wasn't singing, but was actually roaring, not singing. He says, of course it can't really be singing. I might have imagined it. I might have been letting my nerves go out of order. Whoever heard of a lion singing? And the longer and more beautifully he sang, the longer and harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that it was just roaring. And C.S. Lewis says this. It's a pretty great quote. He says, now the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed. And Uncle Andrew succeeded. After a while, all he could hear is roaring. And when Aslan spoke to the creatures he had created and said, Narnia, awake, all he heard was a snarl. And when the creatures responded to Aslan, all he heard was barkings, growlings, bayings, and howling. An encounter with unbelief, according to C.S. Lewis. An encounter of unbelief that regardless of the evidence, regardless of what the eyes see, the ears hear, an unbeliever remains a skeptic, remains cynical, remains deaf, and blind. We're going to be talking about encountering unbelief. Unbelief in the world, but also I think we'll find unbelief in our own hearts too. So if you have a Bible, you can open it with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Jesus, at this point in the story he's telling, or Mark is telling of Jesus, he's done some pretty remarkable things. Jesus has. We've seen him still a stormy sea with the word. He casts out of a legion of demons from a man. That he healed a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, for many, many years. And then he raised a girl from death to life. And many people at experiencing these things, seeing these things, hearing these things, were brought to faith. They believed that Jesus was more than just a man walking among them. But in contrast to the faith that's been kind of previously shown in people, here, starting Mark 6, we're going to see a few verses, and really kind of the whole chapter, we see an encounter of people who will not or are not believing. So let's look at the text. Mark 6, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. As we go through this together, we're going to see three different responses, kind of related, but three responses to Jesus. Three responses leading to unbelief. The first, superficial amazement. The second, a feeling of being offended, feeling offended. And the third, a full-fledged unbelief. So superficial amazement, feeling offended, and unbelief. So if we look at our text, we're going to see first a superficial amazement. And in verse 1, it says Jesus went out from there. So after healing this demon-consumed man, Jesus and the rest popped back over across the Sea of Galilee, and that's where they encountered the woman who was bleeding. They encountered Jairus, and they rose the young girl from the dead. It's probably in Capernaum or in the area around Capernaum. Then it says, from there, he came to his hometown. That's Nazareth. He grew up in Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, but he was from Nazareth. And Nazareth back then was a small village, 25 miles to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee, at the time, composing maybe 500 people. And some commentators put that at maybe even 150 to 200 people. That this is a small town. I graduated from Lewis Palmer High School here, and my graduating class was 429, I think, or 426. So bigger than Nazareth, probably, was my graduating class. So small was it, so obscure, that nowhere in the Old Testament is Nazareth even mentioned. Not even in passing. So this is a small town. If you're from a small town, you kind of know how a small town is. I'm from a small town in Ohio. Everybody knows everybody. Everybody knows everybody's business all the time. But when the Sabbath comes, he says, he goes into the synagogue and he teaches, and they're astonished. They say, where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom? Such miracles as these. So Jesus teaches, and they're astonished. And the Greek word for astonished means a lot more than just kind of wowed. It's almost like they're beside themselves. Their minds are blown by what Jesus is doing, what Jesus is saying. They are absolutely stunned by Jesus. Because he's not educated like other rabbis. His wisdom is kind of startling, kind of unexpected. And then these sorts of miracles, probably becoming well known, even though none of them at this point are, it looks like they're really have been performed in or around Nazareth. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. Many people in Capernaum he healed, a leper, a paralyzed man, a man with a deformed hand. Many people again at another time. The storm and the sea were stilled, the demon-consumed man, the woman who bled, Jairus' daughter who died and was raised. Miracle after miracle, thing after thing that just breaks our conventional understanding of how the world works and operates. And he's getting more and more well-known. And that's only the ones in Mark that Mark talks about. When Jesus was out doing his public ministry, and John the Baptist was still alive but locked in prison by Herod, John was hearing these same things told about Jesus. And so he sent some of his followers to go and ask Jesus if Jesus is the expected one, the one that they're waiting for, or if it's someone else maybe. In the stories out of Luke 7, it says, so John sends his followers, they go to Jesus, and they ask him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And it says then, in that hour, he, Jesus, healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them. You see what happened? They asked Jesus, and Jesus doesn't give an answer right away. Probably he makes them wait. Maybe he tells them to follow him. And for some time he goes around, he's casting out evil spirits, he's healing people, people who are blind are now seeing, all this stuff is happening. And after he does it, then he turns to them and says, go tell John what you've seen. Go tell John the things you've witnessed. And in telling them what to go report, he actually quotes two sections from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. Both sections of Isaiah promising that when the Messiah, the Savior, the expected one came, these are the things that would happen. This is the stuff they would see. So what is he saying? He doesn't say almost, yes, I'm the one. He does say that in other places. Instead, he says, look, what do you see? What do you hear? The things he was doing were evidence. This is more than a man. This is more than just a man. If it waddles like a duck, quacks like a duck, looks like a duck, it's probably a duck. That's theology. Thinking of the secular world, we're from the West. And in the West, we came through something called the Enlightenment. And we kind of stir in these Western Enlightenment juices. And what that means is for us, our worldview that we kind of grew up in and that's all around us, it's a demystified worldview. That means there's no supernatural, only natural. There's nothing but the physical world as we experience it. That's it. Nothing that can come outside of our world to impact us. That's the worldview. And so I think most people from the West read this and they're not really all that amazed. They're not really all that astonished. It's more legendary than anything else. For them, I think the most common response to Jesus is that he's kind of just a good moral teacher, but beyond that, not really anything else. I like what C.S. Lewis, again, has to say about that. A man, he says, who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher, he would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. In other words, you can't call him a good moral teacher, just that. If he wasn't God, he was a liar, a demon, as he would say, or he was a lunatic. But how can we, thinking of followers of Jesus, how can we become superficially amazed? What does that look like for us? Well, I think that happens when the truth about Jesus, about what we read about, doesn't strike our hearts anymore. It's become too common, too familiar, too everyday for us. Theologian David Wells, he says this. He says, the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. And his Christ is too common. Where is the wonder? When we read this, where is the weeping, the wonder, the childlike awe? I do something for Abby, and it's the first time maybe she's seen it. It's absolutely amazing. It's like you can do a simple magic trick, and it's like, what just happened? And we read this, and it's like, oh, cool. Next verse. How do we get this childlike wonder back? I have one suggestion for us. Obviously, it's by God's grace, his favor, that he wills that we would grow in childlike wonder, that we would grow in this awe of him, this worship of him in our hearts. But something we can be doing, I think, is we can be praying. In prayer, there is a divine power. God hears us. God gives us peace. We are encouraged. It keeps us from falling into temptation, and it helps us to know God's will. When we pray, God shares with us his heart. We begin to see things that we didn't normally see, hear things that we didn't normally really hear. It takes this stuff that we read that seems like it was so in another world and so far ago, and we begin to see the same sorts of things happening in our own lives. In everyday little things, we start to see the finger of God at work. We can be praying. But that's the first response to Jesus. We see this group of people, and they superficially amazed. They were astonished, but that was about it. The second response, feeling offended. Look back to verse 2. It says, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter? The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet's not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. This is the carpenter. Carpenter is a word. It's not really referring to just someone who works with wood. That's how we normally think, that Jesus is just working with wood. But instead, the word means something more like construction worker, or a laborer, a handyman. And this is the reason that they give for not really having to take Jesus all too seriously. He's only a carpenter. He's a laborer. He's nothing special. And in fact, Jesus grew up here. They had known him as someone who maybe worked on their houses, came in when the plumbing broke, fixed the plumbing. There was plumbing. He just worked on building projects in the area. He's just that construction worker that we've known all his life. That's how they had known him. Then they call him the son of Mary. Could just be an indicator that Joseph has long died, and so they know him as Mary's son, so they call him the son of Mary. But likely there's probably something else going on here too. Because it's actually a pretty odd statement. People, when they were referred to back then, would be the son of the father. So we would expect to hear Jesus, son of Joseph, not son of Mary. So what's going on? It's also possible that these people in Nazareth, growing up with Jesus, they knew the stories about Jesus. Mary, we know his mom, it's Mary. But Joseph never claimed to be his dad. who's Jesus' real dad? To them, Jesus is illegitimate, born out of wedlock, and to Mary, she's promiscuous at best. And so this is a slander, potentially, of Jesus. Son of Mary, he doesn't have a dad. His dad didn't care enough about Jesus to hang around. And then at the end of what they say, they point out that he's the brother of James, Joses, Judas, Simon, and here's his sisters with us. They bring up Jesus' family. For them, it's all too familiar. Here's his whole family. But also with his family, if you remember, at this point, they didn't follow him. His family didn't believe in him. And if you go back to what we read earlier in Mark 3, Jesus was teaching and doing all these miracles and different things, and his family actually arrives on the scene, and they want to bind him forcefully and carry him off because they think he's gone insane. They think he's lost his mind. He's going cuckoo. Let's lock him up. Let's bind him to keep him from doing this stuff again. Later after his resurrection, we know that James became a leader, if not the leader, in the Jerusalem church, that a Judas or Jude was an author of one of the letters in the New Testament canon. But at this point, to them, he's crazy. He's lost his mind. I wish he would stop embarrassing us with the things he's saying. So this is their argument. As they look at Jesus, they hear these things. This is just the carpenter. This is the son of Mary. His brothers and sisters, they think he's crazy. We don't have to listen to him. And so verse 3, they took offense at him. And it's the Greek word scandalizo. Scandalizo. What does that sound like? Scandalized. What Jesus was doing and saying was scandalizing them. If Jesus is nothing more than a carpenter, nothing more than your average blue-collar construction worker from a small town, then I think of course, we're going to be a little offended by Jesus. I think we're going to be scandalized. Who is Jesus to tell me that I have to repent? Who is Jesus to tell me that I have to follow him? Who is Jesus to demand anything from me? I found this blog, and there is it was a pretty popular one, it turns out, and there was an entry called 50 Reasons to be Ashamed of Jesus. I want to read two of them for you, just two out of 50. One reason they give for not needing to follow Jesus. He told his followers to love him more than anyone else. That comes out of Matthew 10. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Second reason they give, he condemns people to hell. Matthew 13 says the Son of Man will send forth his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And on the website goes, and to be honest, most of what they bring up in Scripture is a really bad theology, bad understanding of what it's actually saying. But you know, you read thing after thing after thing on this list, and it starts to me to sound like the people of Nazareth. Here's an excuse. Here's an excuse. Here's an excuse. Here's an excuse of why I don't have to follow Jesus, of why he's false, of why he's crazy, of why he's ridiculous. Excuse, excuse, excuse. But they all overlook one thing. One thing that if it's true, you have to take any and every excuse you can think of and come up with, and you have to throw it in the trash. If Jesus is God, if Jesus is the creator of every atom in the universe, of an angelic host, of every fiber of my being, if Jesus is the creator, then there is no excuse. There is no adequate excuse. The moment we believe that Jesus isn't just a carpenter, isn't just a man, but he's actually God in the flesh, come to set me free from my sin, the moment I believe that, then everything else changes. Everything else is fair game. I have to be all in. I have to give him my life. I have to follow him. I have to go where he tells me to go and say exactly what it tells me to say. Because he's God. He's the creator. It changes everything. But thinking about excuses, what are some of the excuses that you come up with for not following Jesus? What are some of the things you tell yourself to where you don't have to do something that he wants you to do that's hard? Jesus couldn't have meant that. That's crazy. That doesn't make any sense. Maybe that scripture means something different than what it sounds like. I'll go find some crazy commentator who'll tell me what I really wanted to say, and then I'll convince myself that that's what it says, so I don't have to actually do what it says. But I think likely, when I think about myself, this is what I tend to do. I think likely we're challenged by Jesus. We are challenged with who he is, the Son of God, and he tells me to do something, and I think I just go numb. I just try to forget it. I just move on. But there's always this little pit in my stomach with Jesus, because I know that I'm not really obeying him. I know that I'm just trying to forget it for the moment. I heard a Christian counselor say once that the reason why so many Christians are in counseling is because Christians don't do alcohol or drugs. You know, we can't really turn off the challenges and the struggles like the world can. We can't just go numb with alcohol or drugs or entertainment or Netflix or chill or whatever it is. We can't just do that. Jesus continues to confront us and confront and confront and confront because he loves us. So two things for when you're confronted by Jesus. You feel a little challenged, a little maybe offended. You're just wondering, there's no way I can do this. This is too much, Jesus. Two things, something to do and something to remember. Two things, something to do, something to remember. First, the to do. Go to Jesus and tell him how you feel. Say, Jesus, I think this is what you're saying, and I don't know if I can do it. This is really hard. I don't know if I can do this. Please help me. Go to Jesus and tell him how you feel. But second, the thing to remember. And as I was writing this, like this exact part, I heard Abby upstairs, and she's going, Daddy, 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 just louder and louder and louder. And so I put everything down, I go upstairs, and there's Beth with Abby, and I say, what's going on? She keeps calling me, and Beth as well. I think she's mad at me. She picked up some cleaning supplies, and I told her to put it down, and she got mad, and so she started calling you, and so then you came up. And, you know, those cleaners could seriously hurt Abby, maybe. I don't know. Maybe it could kill Abby. It's depending on the cleaner. But here we are, and I thought about it. I thought, here we are as people. We're playing with a chemical called sin, and we really want to play with it. And God steps in and says, hey, don't do that. That's going to kill you if you continue to play with that chemical. And we are like, no, God, this is my, I'm playing with this now. How dare you tell me what? And we sense our spirit rise up. That's exactly who we are. We have to remember that when we feel that sting, when we feel that confrontation, when we feel a little offended by something Jesus is telling us, that just like Beth, Jesus is doing that because he's good, because he loves us, because he can see down the road. And if we continue in this rebellion, if we continue to not listen to him, if we continue to try to block him out and shut up his voice, it's not going to lead to a good place. In fact, it could kill us. And so we listen. It's okay to be a little challenged. It's okay to be a little offended. We need to push into that. We don't need to try to block that out when we feel that way. These guys are scandalized. They are offended. They don't revere him, it says. They don't respect him. And verse 4, he says, a prophet's not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own family, his own relatives. They didn't honor him. And in fact, this is the second time he's visited his hometown. The first time, it says, they were so offended and scandalized, they tried to kill him. They tried to kill him. They didn't want to hear it. But he came back. The second response to Jesus is to be offended. But a final response, unbelief. Unbelief. Really, unbelief is the foundation of these other two responses. That the reason that we are maybe just superficially amazed and the reason that we feel offended is because in our heart of hearts, we don't really believe Jesus. Not all of it. We don't believe that he is truly God, that he is truly good, that he truly does love us. Look at verse 5 again. And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. Wondered. Unbelief here does two things. Unbelief limits Jesus. We'll talk about what that means. That sounds kind of sketchy at first. But unbelief limits Jesus, and unbelief amazes Jesus. When you fail to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, when you fail to believe what he is saying and doing, it limits Jesus. How? Because you read that, and that almost, again, that sounds a little sketchy. It almost sounds like Jesus' miracles and work in the world is dependent on faith, our faith. And in fact, there's a theology out there that says that. And Beth told me a story about one of her good friends in high school who ended up passing away from sickle cell. And her church came and told her when she was in the hospital that the reason she wasn't getting any better but was dying was because she didn't have enough faith. These people think that faith is a lever. If only I work up enough faith, then I ka-ching, push the lever down, I can move the arm of God to do what I really want him to do. So if I just work it up, get enough faith, whatever that threshold is, then finally I can pull the lever and heal myself. It's not just a bad theology. I think that's evil. I think that's pure evil. It destroys God's sovereignty. It destroys God's independence. It makes God a slave to my faith, what I can do. Not only that, it crushes people under a burden that they can't bear. The reason you're in this situation is because you don't have faith. It's your fault. Here's why biblically that's wrong. Because there are plenty of times when Jesus performs miracles and there's no faith. And not even that there's no faith. Sometimes there's even an opposition to him. In Luke 17, Jesus healed a group of 10 lepers. Only one returned to confess faith. The crippled man at the pool of Bethesda in John 5 didn't even know who Jesus was when Jesus healed him. The man born blind in John 9 didn't speak of his faith until after he was granted sight. The demon-consumed man that we talked about in Mark 5 didn't proclaim any faith in Jesus before Jesus freed him. When Jesus raised people from the dead, was that in response to their faith? They were dead. And Jesus healed multitudes of people at a time, and not all of them believed. Miracles did not depend on faith. So then what's the point? What's actually being said? Well, I think the purpose of miracles, God's miraculous work in the world, it isn't to entertain people who have hard hearts. He's not trying to just entertain people and wow people. It seems that his miracles, when he works in these ways, always have a redemptive purpose. A redemptive purpose. They are intended to bring out faith that is already there, or maybe to move those who were open to the gospel towards faith. His works have a redemptive purpose, always moving us towards the Father, building us up to trust, to believe, to know him more. There's a purpose behind the things that he does. So unbelief limits Jesus, but unbelief also amazes Jesus. And you see that in verse 6. Wondered at their unbelief. Only two times in the Gospels is Jesus said to wonder at something, to be amazed at something. With the faith of the centurion, and then here. Only two times he marveled at their unbelief. I have to think the wonder of unbelief is the power that unbelief has over us. That in the face of overwhelming evidence, of overwhelming understanding that, yep, this is something I've never seen before, that still, unbelief holds sway over human hearts. With older generations, thinking generations that are maybe from the 50s and older, when we talk about gospel presentations, a lot of the gospel presentations you read about from people talk about how to be good, that you can't be good without Christ, that Christ gives us his righteousness, that sort of thing. And so you talk about we're all bad. And so that's kind of the gospel presentations you read. But with the younger generations, kind of millennials younger, that kind of language really doesn't resonate with them anymore. They really don't care about being good or bad. But what really resonates with them, what they really are concerned with, is freedom. This idea of freedom. I want to be free. We need to be free. That's something they desperately care about. So it's almost, I think, pretty helpful to talk in that language that resonates with them. In this passage here, the wonder of unbelief, the wonder of unbelief is that you're a slave to unbelief. You're not free. None of us are free. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus said, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus wonders at this power, the depth of unbelief, that they could see what they saw. He came to set us free. He came to save us from this unbelief. He is our hope, our only hope. If someone is here and you think, well, I'm free, and I haven't had anything to do with Jesus, you're not free. You're bound to continue to seek other things for identity, to seek other things for fulfillment. That'll fail you, you'll go to the next. That'll fail, you'll go to the next. That'll fail, you'll go to the next. None of it'll save you. None of it'll change anything, really. Jesus is the way to be free. Free from unbelief. He is our hope. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Let's pray. Jesus, it's possible, certainly possible, that there are people held captive here by unbelief. We read these things and maybe they're interesting, intriguing maybe even, but in their heart of hearts, it's not true. It's not real. This is weird Christian stuff. But Lord, you came to reveal your power, your might, perhaps supremely in the fact that you can bring us out of this unbelief and into a freedom that we've never before experienced. I pray that those people right now here that are captive, being held captive by unbelief, Lord, you would open their eyes, open their ears. There is life nowhere else other than in you. Give them the gift of faith. Grant them mercy to see you as you really, truly are, not as some miracle worker, not as some moral good guy who came to teach, not as some revolutionary trying to lead people against Rome, but as God come to set his people free. And Lord, we pray that you would also reveal to each of us where unbelief still resides in our own hearts, where we are saying no to you. No, Jesus, I can't do that. That doesn't make sense. That's too hard. Lord, reveal those things to us, we pray. Help us to be honest with you about where we're at and give us the strength to move past it. Thank you for all that you do in setting us free. You are truly a good, kind, loving, merciful God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.